This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Let's go ahead and pick back up where we left off here, and we're going to talk about Lutheran tradition, kind of to wind up this section on Pelikan's perspective on him. Early on, if you watch Luther's debates, particularly beginning in Leipzig, where he, in 1519, just 2 years after he had posted the 95 Theses, he debates the great theologian John Eck. And points of contention was dealing with the passage in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus interacts with Peter and says, you know, you are Peter the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And of course, Eck and the church fathers had argued that this pointed to Peter being, you know, an apostolic, the apostolic succession from Peter down through the bishops of the church. And Luther had argued against them and argued against the fathers, and had said, you know, I don't care if Augustine and all the fathers were to take rock to mean Peter, I would understand them all alone by the authority of the apostle. It is by divine right, as he writes, and then he quotes the Apostle Paul, no other foundation can anyone lay which is laid except that which is laid by Jesus Christ. So he argues for Scripture versus the fathers in the early years. Although even in that debate with John Eck over that passage of in Matthew, Luther points out to Eck, by the way, you know, there are a number of the fathers that didn't interpret this passage like this. And so he's indicated there's not unanimity of opinion that this passage in Matthew 16 is pointing to apostolic succession. So you do not have the entire weight, you know, of the fathers behind you on that. But here at this point, Luther at Leipzig is really beginning to sense that the whole weight of the church is now going to be opposed to him, and in Eck pushes the point with Luther there that really you're talking about, you know, rejecting the church in toto. You're not just wanting to reform the church, but to turn it on its head. So Luther does have significant knowledge of the fathers, but doesn't hesitate to argue against them. Now, here he denounces the authority of the fathers, yet within 5 years after Leipzig, Luther would be affirming the tradition of the fathers against other Protestants. And again, when I mentioned in the earlier hour about the diversity among the Protestants, about what part of the Christian past is legitimate to utilize, Luther would clearly point out that many of the Protestant groups had gotten far beyond the fathers, and he would try to correct them by saying, listen to what the fathers had to say to keep them on track. So on both sides, you see him both affirming and then sometimes disagreeing with them. And of course, Luther's opponents, some of the more radical Protestants, accuse Luther of being soft on the Roman Catholics. And you know, you seem too much like them, particularly on the issue of the Lord's Supper. I don't know if those of you that a lot of the Lutheran tradition practice closed communion. They have a very high view of the Lord's Supper, and I don't want to get into it now. Some feel like it's very close to the Catholic position, but Luther was just absolutely appalled at how flippant some of the Protestants began to treat the celebration of the Lord's Supper. At one point, he even said that he would rather hold with Catholics that only the blood was present in the sacrament than hold with the Protestants that only the wine was present. And he had some pretty strong views about this. And the whole issue of the Lord's Supper is going to end up being divisive, unfortunately. But the term that Pelikan uses is that Luther had a critical reverence for the fathers. I think that's a very adequate way to describe that. Certainly revered them, but he didn't hesitate to raise issues, particularly when he felt like they betrayed the teaching of scriptures. And even though, like a number of the reformers, he had had problems with the some of the language that had been used even in the Trinitarian discussions earlier, he later would defend those against some of the extreme Protestants. Pelikan compares Luther to the sorcerer's apprentice in Goethe's poem where he cried out, "I have summoned the spirits, but now I can't get rid of them." And one of the things that really chagrined Luther over the years is he just could not believe the extremes that some of the Protestants went to. And, you know, he just kind of shook his head. This is not what I intended at all. And we'll unpack that as we as the Reformation unfolds. Well, Luther opposed, for example, the Anabaptist rejection of infant baptism on the grounds of continuity of practice in church history. And Luther says this, "We confess that under the papacy there is the correct Holy Scripture, correct baptism, the correct sacrament of the altar, the correct keys for the forgiveness of sins, the correct office of the ministry, the correct catechism, namely the Our Father, the Ten Commandments, and the articles of the Apostles' Creed." Luther valued the ancient creeds of the church and charged that the Roman church has introduced all sorts of idolatry alongside these beautiful confessions. If you look at Luther's catechism, an interesting expression when he goes into the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, he describes the Apostles' Creed as the gospel. The gospel. And he felt like that this was really the essence of the faith. So highly valued the creeds. When the Reformation radicals began questioning the Trinity, Luther would cling to the Catholic consensus. And he wouldn't grant the teaching of the Fathers authority equal to the Scriptures, but he did value that. Luther's criticism of the medieval was both in the name of the authority of the Bible and in the name of ancient and traditional Catholicity. Pelikan suggests that this dual character of the Reformation is most evident in the apology for the Augsburg Confession, and that is in 1530. Which simultaneously defended and criticized the tradition of the church, sometimes setting the Word of God in opposition to the Fathers, sometimes seeming almost to equate the Word of God with the teaching of the Fathers. I might just suggest that to you sometime when you have a chance, you ought to read the Augsburg Confession. It was written by Melanchthon in 1530, a close associate of Luther. But if you want to get the heartbeat of the earliest aspects of what the Lutheran Reform was really about, the Augsburg Confession captures it. You read it and you can hardly believe, you know, what you're reading, because you'll be reading through certain passages of it and it is so Protestant you just say, wow, the Luther has really got it. You'll read other passages in there where it's very complimentary of traditional Catholic practice. And they just had a long struggle with a lot of these issues. But Augsburg really captures the initial thrust of Reformation Protestantism. And Pelikan points to that as a good illustration of this tension related to the Fathers. All right. Pelikan says that Luther claimed to be defending the Scripture against the Fathers, and he claimed to be defending the Fathers against their perverters. And then I love this expression, and oh, that it was true of all of us. Luther knew the difference between gratitude and idolatry in the reception of the church's heritage. And even the different Protestant traditions, it is easy for us to fall prey to at least the semblance of idolatry in the way we sometimes honor our own traditions, as though they were the last word or the only word, you know, in the purest form of Christianity to grace the earth. And we can slip over into a form of idolatry if we're not careful. And so I think this is a good way to describe that in Luther, the difference between gratitude and idolatry. Luther believed his exposition of the Scriptures was a loyal defense of tradition, though, but his Catholic opponents were guilty of an idolatrous traditionalism. Luther claimed that he was not opposing tradition itself, but the abuse of tradition. And he really points to the fathers themselves and say, you know, the fathers would be appalled if they knew the honor that we give them sometimes, because all they did was try to point us to the Scriptures. Pelikan, now to conclude this little section. Pelikan believes that the extremist Protestant and Catholic interpretations of the Reformation have missed the mark. And he states, I quote, "The witness of the Reformation has been the victim of party spirit on both sides. Protestants have often refused to see the slightest shortcomings in the Reformation and have exalted only that in the Reformation which was congruent with their own particular brand of Protestantism. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, have been so blinded by their hostility to what they regarded as the greatest apostasy in Christian history that they cannot see the positive meaning of the Reformation for them." And so what we need is historical honesty and as we reevaluate the Reformation. Pelikan says, "Protestants will have to realize that the Reformation is meaningless apart from the context of the Catholic tradition within which it took place. Luther was able to expound the Scriptures as mightily as he did because he was sustained by the dogma and the piety of the Church. And Calvin drew upon many sources in the Catholic tradition for his own insights into the Christian faith." And that's from his work, The Riddle of Roman Catholicism. I'm trying to remember the year. I think this was written just shortly after Vatican II, which gives you an interesting historical perspective on when this work of Pelikan's was produced. That's kind of ends my little lecture here on the Pelikan as a backdrop for understanding Luther as we approach him to understand. I think, as someone has said, and I think this is a legitimate way to understand it, that Luther was both the last medieval man and the first modern man simultaneously. He really was caught in this great transition in history, and it's why you have this wide variety of perspectives in interpreting him, as we looked at earlier, because so much was unfolding during his time. And I'd like for us to look at that as we move into the second part of this unit to talk about the immediate context of the Reformation. But before I do that, in terms of looking at the political, social context and what was Luther's world really like, we need to rehearse a little bit about the late medieval period to kind of set that as a backdrop for approaching him. In essence, what I tried to point out through the look at Luther and tradition is that the old Protestant view of our heritage basically being a direct connection between the Bible to Luther is probably false, and the connection probably ought to look more like that. Now, that's not Luther, that's actually Calvin in his library. But same thing. What these men were doing is not only delving deeply into the Word of God, but reading the early fathers in their expositions of the teaching of the Scriptures, and understood this value of their writings as they understood the Scripture, particularly as they pointed to the Bible. Remember, again, Pelikan's definition of tradition, what the Church has believed and taught based upon the Bible. And Calvin is a great example of this in his wonderful book of the Reformation era, The Institutes, revised over many years, so growing to many volumes eventually. Somebody actually took the time to do this, count, but in the Institutes themselves, there are either direct quotations or allusions to St. Augustine almost 3,000 times. in the institutes of the Christian religion. And this was the theological textbook of the Reformation. As someone has said, Luther provided the notes, but Calvin wrote the tunes. And it really is true in terms of popularizing a more systematic theology of Protestantism. Calvin was the writer, but deeply versed in the early writings. Now, when we think about the major divisions of history, the course we're going to be looking at is essentially this period from the time of the Reformation up to the Enlightenment. Lord willing, we will get to the 17th and 18th century period of the Enlightenment as the other bookend of history of Christianity too. Building now upon the earlier period, now the inauguration of what sometimes called the modern period with the Reformation, and then we're not going to really deal with this final period, but we see kind of where we fit in the whole scheme of things in terms of the divisions of Christian history. Now, the history of the ancient church is very important for understanding our beginning to look at the Reformation, as I mentioned to you about the variant Protestant perspectives on the value that is placed here. This age of the theologians between 300 and 600 is going to be very fertile soil for Protestant thinkers. And as glorious as much of this is, and there were some practices, principles, basic theology which emerged in the pre-Constantinian era, it was not until after the time of Constantine that some of the flowering of the theology that we really hold dear comes at this period. And a part of it is attributable to Constantine. At a time where the persecution had ceased, theologians were able, really internationally, to have discussions they had never been able to have before. Pockets of the church all over the Roman Empire not always being able to be connected to one another. Now in the great ecumenical councils and through writings, we're able to share ideas and hammer out some of these things. But it's amazing to me, though, that still out there in some Protestant tellings of the story, I still get it in some papers, every now and then, these were the glory years, and after Constantine, the church went to hell. More or less. Luther and Calvin, Luther in good German would say nine. No. Some of the greatest theology was accomplished after that. And so, important. Now, the early years, though, did provide some foundations for the church in terms of apostolic succession. This was something that the Protestants had to deal with. Is authority in the church handed down through a succession of bishops? And in the light of dealing with some of the ancient heresies, the fathers had answered yes to that. And eventually, of course, the primacy of the pope is going to emerge in the Middle Ages. The development of creedal formulations to put a fence around basic doctrinal affirmations, beginning with the Apostles' Creed and then some of the later creeds like Nicaea, and of course the development of the New Testament canon during the early centuries of the church. The canon, the creed, and the bishop were principles that had been passed down, and the Protestants had to deal with that. The major bishoprics in the ancient church had developed to organize the life of the churches around these cores of Christian existence under these metropolitan and patriarchal bishops in the major cities of the Mediterranean world. The major church councils. I'm not going to take time to go through these, but just want to remind you about these seven ecumenical councils, as they are called. Which were formative for what Christianity had become as you move into the Middle Ages. The Eastern Church particularly had put great emphasis upon these things. All of them happened. within the purview of the Eastern Church in that part of the empire. The West had been represented sometimes significantly, sometimes not so significantly. But particularly Protestants would put significant emphasis on the first four or five ecumenical councils as being very legitimate. Not as much emphasis on the last ones, particularly this one in the Eastern Church, where they had their long debate about the use of icons in the church. Was that legitimate, and could that be utilized as a part of worship? But the early church councils became very important for the life of the church. Divisions up until the time of the Reformation. The Monophysite churches, these were the churches that had tended to emphasize the unity of Christ's person to the exclusion of the dual natures of Christ. The Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century had begun to deal with that, and some of the later councils also had addressed that. There were some Monophysite churches which separated off, beginning in the 5th and then into the 2nd century, which have remained distinct even to this day. Churches like the Egyptian Coptic Church, the Syrian Jacobite Church, the Armenian, not Armenian, but Armenian with an E, Church, tended to be Monophysite. The church in Ethiopia, the Orthodox Church there has been Monophysite. In other words, talking about after the Incarnation that Christ's humanity and deity were melded into one nature, rather than as we traditionally, as the Western Church has understood, as a dual nature. Christ is one person, but both fully man and fully human. That his humanity did not disappear, his human nature in the union. So that was had been a major division. And of course, in the 11th century, the Orthodox and Western churches separating. And then the next big division we're going to be looking at our period of the Reformation, major upheaval of the 16th and the 17th century. So the church had been dividing. It was not something brand new in the 16th century. Both the Monophysite churches and the Eastern churches had separated from the Roman Catholic Church in centuries before this time. That line gives you an idea roughly of the church east and west. The Western Roman Catholic Church increasingly became identified with its connection with the Bishop of Rome, and the Eastern Church with its connection with the Patriarch in Constantinople. And I'm just not going to talk about those differences. We cover that in Church History 1, interesting story. But this is the character of Christianity by the time the Reformation came along. And some of the Protestants would make overtures toward the Church of the East while they're still trying to work out their differences with the Catholics. But these are separate entities. Monasticism had developed in the Middle Ages to a very heightened form. The proliferation of monasteries all over Europe is just hard for us to fathom. And the emphasis that many had put on this dualistic view of the Christian life, and that if the truly spiritual will take monastic orders. And this is just a list of some of the different orders and their founders. The traditional Benedictine rule had been the foundation of Western monasticism, taking the vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And this would have been, in essence, the vow that Luther took as an Augustinian monk. And he lived within that that context as he was making his Reformation discoveries. Then the Dominican and Franciscan monks, what we call the mendicant orders, which now move out of the monasteries and are moving about in society, helping the poor, becoming the great teachers of the people. The Dominicans particularly were known for that. And as we'll come to the period of the Counter-Reformation, the Dominicans and Franciscans are going to continue to be important in Roman Catholicism in the 16th century particularly. And the Dominicans will have added to them a new order called the Jesuits. And we'll talk about the Jesuits. They were the Roman Catholic Marines in terms of going after Protestants. But monasticism was alive and well in Luther's day and permeated really all of society. The other factor that was significant of the world that Luther came into was the proliferation of universities. Beginning in the 11th, 12th century, the universities of Oxford and Paris go back to those early years, and then in other parts of Central Europe and Italy, the universities are going to begin. And as the teaching of theology moved out from the monasteries and the cathedral churches into the universities is when a lot of the teachings of Greek philosophy became interconnected with theology and really changed the face of theological discussion in the Middle Ages. We call these professors the schoolmen, they were known as. And so this is some of the theology that Luther would be taught. He was taught late medieval nominalism, which we'll look at when we get to Luther a little bit later. Now, one of the schoolmen, the great scholastics, was a man by the name of Peter Lombard. Lombard had written a book known as the Sentences. This was the theological textbook of the Middle Ages. All the great theologians wrote commentaries on Lombard's sentences. Luther had done that as a part of his studies. Lombard had collected the citations from the fathers in Scripture, and it developed this very elaborate system in particularly understanding how the sacraments functioned within the church. And this little diagram gives you a little picture of that. Lombard certainly emphasized, as all good medieval theologians did, the absolute necessity of the cross of Christ and His death on our behalf. But the means through which the grace of Christ is applied to believers was through the sacraments of the church. And Lombard, in his work, The Sentences, had given initially a structure to what became known as the seven sacraments of the medieval church. Okay, the seven sacraments, all the way from baptism of little ones at the beginning to extreme unction at the end. Holy orders, marriage, penance, and the Lord's Supper. And in those seven sacraments, then grace was distributed to the saints. And that grace that is distributed by the church through the priests in the sacraments now affects virtues in individuals by faith. And as they exercise faith through deeds of righteousness, then they gain further merit with God. And that increasing merit culminates in justification. And there was a progressive understanding of justification in the Middle Ages. And that really does go back all the way to Augustine. And it's hard for those of us that kind of assume the distinction between justification and sanctification, if those terms are familiar to you. Justification, God's, you know, act on our behalf, the basis of the work of Christ, and sanctification, that work in our hearts to make us more Christ-like. And the distinction between those two, that in many ways was the novelty of the Reformation, dividing justification and sanctification in ways that had never been done before. And you can clearly see that here, that justification was understood as a process. Yes, based upon the death of Christ, His atonement, but the means of grace being the sacraments of the church, and by faith exercising virtue and good deeds and holiness, therefore meriting further grace and ultimately justification. Now, the one who also made a contribution to this in the later Middle Ages is Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas had talked about this system of merit in terms of charity. That is, good deeds of love and mercy. And notice some of that. We've got a few quotations from Aquinas there. The merited The meriting of eternal life depends principally on charity. And our merit, though, is the secondary cause. A man merits an increase of grace by each and every meritorious action. See how it's kind of a set of steps moving toward eternal life, but it cannot merit the first grace. There's no doubt about God's initiation in the act of grace. And if anybody emphasized God's initiative in salvation and even God's predestination, it was Aquinas. But yet, within that system, there was the meritorious idea that grace initially given must be exercised, that grace builds in more merit, more charity, eventually ending in eternal life. So again, you have a process toward salvation. And justification and sanctification are a part of the whole and not really understood distinctly. And there's a sense in which, of course, they will always be united. But Luther's unique contribution is going to be the separation of that. Well, this system of merit was taught to Luther. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the next unit on Luther. But the reason that the background is significant is this is what he had imbibed as a medieval theologian and as a monk. What he was taught, learned how he understood the scriptures, and then upon further study began to have some questions about that. Now, one of the earliest saints to begin to raise questions, just so you know, Luther was not the first one to raise his hand and say, hey, wait a minute, something is wrong here. John Wycliffe, sometimes referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. Now, notice his dates, 14th century, so well over 100 years before Luther. In fact, he died close to 100 years before Luther was born. Wycliffe raises questions about the doctrine of transubstantiation. He raises questions about the practice of indulgences. The first indulgence we have record of goes all the way back to around the year 1000. So this had been happening in corners of the church for almost 500 years by the time Luther comes on the scene. But it was prevalent in Wycliffe's day. But he challenges this. Is this biblical, this idea that you can purchase time out of purgatory for yourself or for a loved one, that in effect you can purchase a part of your salvation? Can this be squared with the teaching of Scriptures? So challenged indulgences. He challenged the understanding of transubstantiation that had come down particularly from Thomas Aquinas. He did not believe that squared with Scripture, and he quoted some of the early church fathers to show that, you know, there has been a diversity of opinion on this. Wycliffe also had the audacity to call the Pope the Antichrist. Well, that kept him in real good relationship with the Italians. The English have always been had an independence of spirit. And by the time King Henry VIII decides to make his break with Rome, this was the culmination of several hundred years of English disdain of Italian popes and interference and influence in England. You know, none of these things happened overnight. A progressive movement to this point. But Wycliffe is really a catalyst for some of the criticism that is going to be aimed at the medieval church. Now, Wycliffe, by God's grace, if you remember the story, or maybe it's been a while, you studied that, did not lose his life. Some of the early Protestant voices paid for it. But Wycliffe, because he was able to be protected in Britain by those in positions of authority, he did lose his position teaching at the University of Oxford, but he was able to go back to his parish and there continued his work of translating the Bible into English. This would be very important to have vernacular versions of the Bible so the people could start reading the Scriptures. And in England, the seeds of the Reformation were really sown by John Wycliffe, knowing the criticisms of the church, but trying to put the Bible in the hands of the people. The low level of education of the parish clergy had sunk so low in England that often on Sunday you would receive the sacrament from the clergy. You'd hear it in Latin. You would not, unless you're an educated person, you didn't have the foggiest idea what he was saying. And you wouldn't hear any preaching out of the Scriptures. You would hear probably a brief discourse on the seven deadly sins or the seven virtues, some of the fables and stories about the lives of the saints. You might not hear any biblical preaching at all. Now, of course, Mass would be celebrated, and you would receive that. Wycliffe was appalled at this kind of thing, and one of the outcomes of his initial work was the beginning of a small reform movement within England known as the Lollards. Now, there's debate about the meaning of that term, Lollards. Part of the etymology of that term is mumblers. It goes back to mumblers. They were known as the poor preachers. But these were some of the peasants that Wycliffe sent out to among the people to basically preach the Bible, just to teach the people the Scriptures, which they did not have. And the Lollards, in their preaching, did reiterate some of Wycliffe's criticisms of the Roman Church. The Lollards would suffer persecution, and their movement would spread. And by the time of the Reformation in England, you find the Lollards are still around. They're still persecuted. Some of them will hook up with some of the Protestant movements. Some of the Roman Catholic persecution will be directed not only at Lutherans and Calvinists, but also at Lollards and Catholic Inquisitions also. And so many of these people suffered dearly. But it laid a bedrock for the Reformation movement in England that we can trace back to Wycliffe. The other individual in the late medieval period that we need to just mention is John Huss. Luther would say in his day when he would be accused of embracing the heresies of Wycliffe and Huss, and Luther would say, "I guess we all are Hussites." And he was very complimentary of the Bohemian reformer. Huss had imbibed the teachings of Wycliffe through some political marriages between Bohemia and England. The writings of Wycliffe had made their way into England. Huss had availed himself of those. He had his own criticisms of the church, but particularly he wrote a book, an important book called The Church. And in that, he, in essence, pretty much plagiarized a good bit of Wycliffe's writings, reiterating some of those great themes. But Huss did not have the advantage that Wycliffe had in England of being protected. His prince did try to protect him for a season, but he eventually will be burned at the stake for his ideas and standing up and challenging the church. Now, Huss particularly was still very Roman Catholic in a lot of his ideas in terms of the sacraments and that kind of thing, but he particularly attacked the vices of the clergy in the church and some of the immorality that he saw, and began to articulate a view of the church which didn't necessarily make the papacy necessary for the existence of the true church. But Huss and Wycliffe stand out as the bright lights before the time of Luther. With that medieval background, some of the issues on the eve of the Reformation that not just Luther is raising questions about, but this is widespread. We will talk next week about the Renaissance. The Italian Renaissance gave birth to a group of scholars beginning in Italy, and then we'll move into more northern Europe also, that began to raise a lot of questions about what was going on in the church of their day. Now, many of these men were still very Catholic and committed to the unity of the church and were not ready to go down the path that Luther would take. But yet in terms of criticizing some of the abuses in the church, published a number of works that really incensed the Roman hierarchy. So there was an attitude or spirit in Europe that had been emerging as a result of the Renaissance that Luther's going to pick up on. So widespread unrest. People are losing faith in the hierarchy of the church to reform itself. The popes repeatedly seemed unable to curb many of the abuses. And of course, on a local level, many people, whether it be in England or parts of Europe, they saw the corruption of their not only local priests, but bishop firsthand. These exorbitant taxes that they paid, making money off of them at every turn. Whether it's saying Mass or doing marriages or baptism, you're always tipping the priest. The practice of what was known as simony comes from the story in the book of Acts with Simon Magus, who tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit, the selling of church office. This had gone on for century after century. The popes had tried to curb it. The church councils had tried to stop this, but it continued to take place. Because of the wealth of the church, it had become advantageous to have an ecclesiastical appointment. And you could purchase these. Sometimes the highest bidder got church office. One way to become a bishop, offer a lot of money. And to be fair, we must say the church frowned on this, tried to deal with it. It continued to go on and was known to be in place. The abuse of office, what's known as absenteeism, is something you would hear a lot about. That is where a particular bishop or priest might have several parishes or areas that he's responsible for, would receive the taxes of the people, but never showed up, would go about his own business, never fulfill his priestly or responsibilities of bishop, but yet taking the money's people and never around. It'd be basically like you having the senior pastor of your church who draws a nice salary and never preaches on Sunday morning. Doesn't fulfill what his responsibilities are. And the people in the local churches, parishes knew about this and there were complaints about it. Abusing their office. Glad to take the money, but I'm not going to be present and have my ministry among the people. And because there were just parish churches everywhere, you're talking about tens of thousands of these all over Europe and abuse of it. The struggle for power and for control. Next week, I'll say some more about these things. What is known as the Great Schism, where for a season you had a pope in France, you had a pope in Italy. Later, the conciliar movement tries to resolve it, and at one point, you have three different popes. And Europe is dividing over which of the three that they support. This was an important backdrop to the Reformation in terms of the struggle for political power. And this had occurred during the time of Wycliffe and Huss. The conciliar movement had been an attempt by the bishops to take back the final authority in the church from the pope and reclaim it by the bishops in the way it had been understood in the ancient church. A valiant attempt, but short-lived. And then the councils of Pisa and Constance I'll talk about next week. This is the council that actually burned John Huss, but was also dealing with the multiple papacy. Then clerical immorality. The proliferation of clerical concubines all over Europe was absolutely incredible. And somewhat, in some corners, it had gotten so bad the bishops just looked the other way and made the clergy pay a small fee for keeping concubines. And we'll just keep it quiet. That was something that was criticized from every corner, from the Renaissance scholars to the Protestants and even within Catholicism. And then the wealth of the church, which had brought a lot of corruption to the late medieval church. And all of these issues Luther and the other reformers will address in the context for why this massive unrest and the people looking for something in the midst of this great spiritual void. And they didn't have the option, if I leave with this, if I can give you a zinger, they didn't have the option that evangelicals have today. Well, if I don't like what the church does or what my minister says, I'll just go to the next church down the corner. That's the way Protestants deal with it today. Very little commitment to the church. That's not the way medieval Christians looked at Christianity. This is the body of Christ. There is no other body of Christ. This is the church. I submit to my bishop. He's been put in place over me by the authority of Christ in the church. But yet they had to deal with all these abuses. And there was a great void and there was a hunger. Something has got to be done to reform the church. And this is the world into which Martin Luther moved.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.